things now living, a song of thanksgiving to God the Creator, triumphantly raise, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who guides us and leads to the end of our days. And it talks about the things. In verse 2, His law He enforces, the stars in their courses, the sun in its orbits obediently shine, the hills, the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean proclaim Him divine. Now, that is a theological doctrine called the general revelation of God, in which Romans in chapter 1 talks about the very existence of creation cries out that God is. That God, there is no way this could happen except that there be the Lord God. And that's enough to make each one of you accountable, to make each one of you responsible, to make each one of you. That's the argument that he has, is it not, in the first chapter of Romans. He says, don't come to me and talk about the heathen in deepest, darkest Africa who've never heard the word or any of those things. All they have to do is open their eyes and look up at the stars. Look at the forest, the mountains, the seashore, the wonderful revolving of the seasons from year to year, from the spring to summer to fall to winter and back to spring again. All they have to do is open their eyes and look. Well, this evening, God is going to inspire the prophet Micah to come and use that very theme to talk about judgment, not on people who just need to open their eyes up and look at the creation and see how wonderful God is, but he is going to call these very mountains and stars to witness against the people who have had what the theological doctrine is called special revelation. Not the general revelation that holds you accountable, but the special revelation that I specifically told you about myself. I specifically talked to you. I gave you laws which even more fully amplify what we're talking about. Now, we're going to be in chapter 6 tonight. So if you turn in Micah chapter 6, I'd like to introduce that to you, and then just come back to the very beginning of the prophecy of Micah and help to see what it is he's talking about. Because what's going to happen now is God is going to court. God is going to bring a lawsuit, but it's not just any lawsuit. My New American Standard translates that here now, what the Lord is saying, arise and plead your It says case, all right? Do any of you have another translation to that one? You know, to a lawsuit. But that's what it's talking about, is to plead a lawsuit. But it is a lawsuit that is in violation of something that is more than just the laws of a particular country. It is before the court, not of the courts of our land, in which we have judges for districts and judges for towns and judge for even the kingdom of Israel. But this is a covenantal lawsuit, because what has happened is the people Israel have broken that covenantal bond that they have with God. And so he is going to bring a concept or a lawsuit. But let's see where he's going to bring it to. It is not before men. You judge, because I think that he promised to do this, and he therefore didn't do that, so it's only fair and it's only just that I should go and get some redress before the court. Let's take a look at where this lawsuit is going to be conducted. It says, arise and plead your lawsuit before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Now, the prophet Micah, it's been some while, so just a little bit of review would be appropriate. Remember the time frame that Micah was dealing with, right? At the very end, after all of the prophecies of Elijah and Elisha to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is right at its close. It's getting ready to be attacked by Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Judah, is almost going to get taken over by Assyria. Micah is a series of minor prophets. The major prophet of this time was Isaiah. Minor prophets would be Micah, Joel, Amos, Hosea would be prophets that were during this time frame. That God is, through the prophecies of Micah, starting to talk about the unfaithfulness of those people of God who had received his special revelation. I especially appreciated what Jackson was saying this morning about the scriptures, because that is one of the things that each of us have, as we have come and we have been given this very special revelation. But even more so, to continue this application, even more so, we are more accountable, more responsible than even these people of Israel were. These were God's covenant people. These were his people. Why would we be more, even more responsible? Because the Spirit of God. I appreciate the hymn that Lee chose this evening, talking about the Spirit of God working among us, giving us even fuller revelation as to the meaning of God's special revelation, which makes it even more, makes us even more accountable to God. But here is the situation. All right, turn over to the very first chapter in Micah, and let's continue to see this theme that Micah has. Because he continues to give this in the first oracle that he is given here in the first chapter. It says, listen, all you peoples, in verse 2, listen, all peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Now here again is this whole concept of what Micah is drawing in and helping us to see the relationship of God, the relationship between God and his people has been violated. You see there the phrase in the middle of verse 2, that God is a witness against us. And that is precisely what was required in order for the law to be satisfied, in order to go to court against someone who has given offense. What did Jesus say? Quoting the law, by the mouth of how many witnesses? By the mouth of two witnesses is there justification. And so here is what needs to take place. Now, back over in chapter 6, where is this case being uttered? Where is this case being held? Because this is even more interesting. It is before God's creation. That God, out of all of the creation, has chosen a special people, the nation Israel. All right, those who he says down towards the end of verse 2, a case against his people. Someone that he has given that special revelation to for God. He is giving this lawsuit, and he is coming in and calling all of those who have been standing around. I like the way that he puts in verse 2, those enduring foundations of the earth. That's amazing, because you think about what God has done in the age of the earth compared to the age of Israel, is that God has laid all of these around. Now, interestingly enough, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God created man, what was already there? Were the mountains there? Yeah, the mountains were there, and the sea was there, and the seed and the plants and all of those things were there. And then man comes along. And what happens to the ground because of man? The curse comes to the man. Can you imagine what Micah in his prophecy calls the foundations of the earth? The mountains, the hills, the oceans, those who have been here long before man was here. And now man has come, and man not only has come and cursed the ground because of the sin, not only was that a bad enough curse, but now God has said, I am going to give this people redemption, and they're going to scoff at it. I am going to choose them and make them my special people, and they're just going to ignore me. And yet I'm the mountain sitting over there with my arms folded and saying, I can't believe what these people are doing. Don't they see what God has done for them? But yet what do? They just go their own way. Now you remember, we've been through in our Sunday school class all of the Old Testament books. What was the thing that primarily the Israelites were guilty of? Idolatry, going away, looking away from God, the special creator of all the universe, and looking at the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all of the other multitudes of other gods of other nations. And that's what their guilt was, is that they were just simply looking for God, taking for granted. Had God given them blessings? Blessings beyond number. He had taken them and more than any other nation on the face of the earth, God had given them his peculiar blessings, his special blessings, all of those things which are taking place. Now, we also look and see that is more fully amplified in that he is now a worldwide special people that we're talking about. But here's what Micah is doing. Micah is coming to the nation of Israel. He's talking to them in terms of bringing a lawsuit because they had violated the very essence of their relationship to God. And that's really what a covenant is. Is it not? A covenant is nothing more than a relationship. We call marriage a covenant. What is that covenant of marriage? All right, it's a for better, for worse, for sickness, for poor, for all those whatever different words that they have in there. But in every single aspect and every single phase of life, this relationship is bound together through the good times and the bad times. I think that's why it's such a special sin, I think, that when we see the problem that we have with marriage and the number of divorces and things in our age, is that they do not see that covenantal relationship, that bond between two people, when God has made two people into one and it's been ripped apart, it's been torn asunder. And that's what the Israelites have seen here. They haven't just violated some laws. They didn't happen to be gathering firewood on the Sabbath. They didn't happen to forget to build the barrier rail around the top of their house and someone fell off and died. This is something that they have violated the very essence of their relationship to God. And God is calling creation itself to come and testify to them. If you look at the way that God conducts his trial. It says in verse 2, the Lord has this case, this violation of the covenant law case against his people. Even with Israel, God is now going to dispute. And who does he address in the lawsuit? Look at verse 3. In the lawsuit that God is bringing against his people, he doesn't come in the mountains and say, here are the charges, and this is what they did, and these are all of the things. He looks straight at the accused. He looks straight at the people of Israel and said, "My people," amazing, "my people, what have I ever done for you? And how have I wearied you?" In other words, he's coming to the people of Israel and saying, what is the problem here? What have I done for you? Not what have I done for you lately, but if I had forsaken you, after all, what was my promise to you in this covenantal relationship? I will be what? Your God. And you will be my people. And you will walk in all the ways that I have established for you. The Lord is asking Israel the question, what part of my being your God have I not done? Isn't that the question he's asked here? He says, what part of the very special relationship have I not done for you? Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Please answer me. In other words, it's not an accusatory tone. It says, in order for you to have violated this covenant with me, in order for you to have taken absolute disregard for the special relationship and what I have done for you, I must have done something really wrong. Of course, what's the answer? I've done nothing. In fact, it is just the converse of that. Let's look at what God's response. It says, even now, indeed, verse 4, I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. I have ransomed you from the house of slavery. Have we seen that word before? I paid a ransom for you. From the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, my people. Again, he's addressing with this very, very special relationship. This covenantal phrase, right? In fact, that is one of the things as we've gone through. I've gone through it in Sunday school over the last many years so often, that I will be your God and you will be, there it is, my people. I love the way that when Peter is talking to the church and seeing that is the thing that they are, is that's this very special term that is going to apply to them now, not just the Jews, but to everyone. When the angel came to Joseph, what did he say? He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall do what? Save my people from their sins. That very special group. I'd like you to look over again to a prophet about the same time, to the prophet Hosea. The very first chapter of Hosea. That's why this is such a very special term. In Hosea chapter 1, again, remember that Hosea is prophesying about the same time, so he's talking about the same people, the same group of sins, the same problems that they have here. In the case of Hosea, he chose to use the relationship of marriage. He said, I'm going to go out and have you marry the biggest prostitute that you can imagine. And I want you to be so faithful to her that it hurts. And when she goes and runs off and prostitutes herself, I want you to go after her. And when she sells herself to all these other men and she gets into her own bondage, I want you to go and redeem her. Because then you'll know about my relationship with you. And that's how the whole prophecy of Hosea looks around. All right, he has married Gomer, who is the daughter she conceived and bore two sons, and he calls them by two names. Verse 6, she conceived. She conceived and, let's see, in verse 6, she gave birth again and gave birth to a daughter, and they called her Lo-Ruhamah, which means, I am no longer going to have compassion on you. Lo, that's the Hebrew word for not. Ruhamah is the Hebrew word for mercy, compassion. All right? So Lo-Ruhamah is no compassion. That's going to be the name. It's going to be the character. It's going to be the thing that he talks about. All right, but I will have compassion over the house of Judah and deliver them. And then she weaned Lo-Ruhamah. She conceived and bore a son, verse 9. And they named him Lo. Again, what was that word? No. Ami, which is Am, is the people. Me is the ending that says my. So Lo-Ami is not my people. All right, do you see that there? For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So now at this point, this whole concept, again, this is talking to the same generations that God is going to put into judgment this nation of Israel, which has gone away. All right? And that is why, in such a very special way, in verse 10 and 11, it says, go and number the sons of Israel, and they will be like the sands of the sea, and so on. For it will be said to them, you are not my people, and it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. All right, and you shall say, verse 1 of chapter 2, you say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. All right? And so he says, I am going to give you this object in this illustration. Can you imagine having a family and having them named those kinds of names just so God can give an object lesson? That's incredible. Now I want you to look at how that application is. And this is how special this is. Go all the way over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, he uses this whole issue. Look up in verse 4. He says, coming to him as the living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious, for you also as living stones. Now, he's talking now to the church, to the Gentiles, to those who are being incorporated into this whole concept. As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the church now. Look down in verse 9. But you, again, you are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for God's own possessions, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous lights. For you were once Lo-Ami, not a people. But now you are the people of God. You once had Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. See, this is a very, very special thing that God is dealing with. Can you even imagine? In the year 723 B.C., that he was addressing and giving an object lesson which was going to pertain particularly to when the barrier wall was broken down between Jew and Gentile, and God finally had, of all peoples of all the world, finally one people of God, my people. And that's the thing why this case, this lawsuit that God has against the people of Israel is so incredible. First of all, he has called all of creation to be the witnesses. To say, you guys who have been here since the world was nothing and then it was, you are the ones who see this and see the incredible mercy that God has given this people, but yet they have forsaken them. But yet, what does he do? Let's go back to Micah chapter 6 now. He continues to say, this is the lawsuit he has against his people. And he pleads with them, verse 3, my people, what have you done? Again in verse 5, my people, remember now. And so these are the things that God does. And he says that this divorce, this case against you who have this very special relationship with me, this relationship between God and his people, and you have been pulling away from that. And his evidence is not what they have done. I want you to notice that from the text. Of all of the things that we have gone through in the Old Testament, over and over again, each time they come in, it says, and you have done this, and you have forsaken this, and you have built this on these altars on the high ground. But when it comes to the trial, what does God do? He doesn't talk about what the Israelites have done to forsake themselves. He talks about his faithfulness. He talks about all that he has done for them. He talks about their being ransomed from the house of slavery. He says, I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. What were their functions? Why would he bring those out? He says, not only did I free you from slavery, I gave you leadership that was going to take you in the right direction. All right? Remember all those three. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were his brother and sister who were assisting him, even though Aaron and Miriam kind of got a little sideways with Moses on a couple of times. But he gave them leadership and direction. All right? And my people, verse 5, remember now that what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him even from Shittim to Gilgal. Now there is a strange thing when we talk about that. I'm not going to go back there. I'll give you the reference that you can look up in Numbers, but perhaps you'll remember the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. Moab was the last of these nations that Moses and the people of Israel were going through and conquering. And Balak said, we got to do something. We got to do something. These people are on the march. They're going through, knocking down country after country, king after king. There's nothing that can stop them. I know what we'll do. I'll get someone who can talk to God himself, and he will go in, and if I can get him to get God to curse them, then they'll stop. At least Balak recognized the power of God himself to be able to do that. And so he hires Balaam, and Balaam comes, you know, trudging in, says, okay, what you want? He just takes big old mounds of gold and goes, boom, you know, here is gold. Excuse me. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and curse them. And Balak says, like that gold, no problem. So Balaam goes off, and he gets in front of Moses, and he conjures up a curse, and just as he's getting ready to throw this curse, it just kind of curves around, and blessings come out. And every time he opens his mouth, he says, blessings on the nation of Israel and all that's good. This is found in Numbers chapter 20, I think it's 22, excuse me, as we're looking along. And so he comes back to Balak and he says, I tried. But every time I opened my mouth to curse them, blessings came out. Balak said, not enough gold. So he starts piling them in with more gold. And he goes back again. Three times he's doing that. And finally, you know, one of my favorite passages in the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, the son of man that he should repent. If he says, then it's going to happen. Now, all of that was drawn to bring into remembrance, remember what God is doing. He's not coming to Israel and saying, and here is all the times that you have been unfaithful to me. He's coming in and saying, don't you remember being in Egypt? Don't you remember being into slavery? I know that you weren't personally there. It didn't personally affect you, but it happened to your nation. And you are that nation, the nation that God has made this contract, this covenant with. And so each time God says, remember my faithfulness to you. Remember my faithfulness in giving you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. When Balak was coming in and Balaam came back, there's this donkey talking to him and all of this stuff in the story. In all of those things, it is nothing more than each time God saying, and my response to you has been nothing but faithfulness, nothing but kindness, nothing but mercy. And then finally, the last thing that he talks about there is it talks about two weird place names. It says, what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from Shittim to Gilgal. Now that's one of those things, is that you're doing your Robert Murray McShane reading and you just go through there and you kind of say, well, that's interesting. Looking at these two little places, that maybe someday I'll go back and look, because that's not the important. Let me get on to the next couple of verses. Very interesting is the concept there of what God is talking about. Remember what he's doing in his lawsuit. He's saying, all I have to do to talk about your breach of the covenant is talk about my faithfulness. Shittim is the place, actually, it is the place where Balaam tried to curse them. That we will look at, look in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Okay. Now, right after the story, and this is Numbers 22, 23, and 24, that are the stories of Balaam and Balak and all of these different attempts to curse him. By the way, if you're interested, 23:19 is that passage that I talked to you about. God is not a man that he should lie. Over in 25, Israel did what? They remained at Shittim. Shittim is the city over in the plains of Moab that they were getting ready to finish the last of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. They were sitting in the plains of Moab, which are just on the other side, looking over the Jordan River into the promised land. That's where they were. They were sitting there in the valley, down, getting ready to cross over the land. In other words, what he's saying is, well, let's go ahead and talk about what Gilgal is. Gilgal, then, is the corresponding city. Actually, it wasn't a city yet, but it was a place that they were going to go after they crossed over the Jordan River. So here are the two locations. One is the jumping off place where God has faithfully kept them from the curses of Balak. He has held off them. Balak, again, is the guy who owns Shittim. That is in the land of Moab. And then on the other side is the city, or what eventually is going to be the city of Gilgal, where they're going to go just before they attack Jericho and go around seven times and walls come tumbling down and all that. What's being said here? Here's what's happening. God has been faithful to them as he has, what is the significance of just simply one town, crossing a river, getting to the next town. Crossing the River Jordan. It is the culmination of God's promise and his fulfillment. The promise was that we would lead you into the land flowing with milk and honey. And now we have the fulfillment as we have crossed over. It is the city of Gilgal where we took all of the promises and we made a recommitment of the covenant that was made to the people 40 years earlier. Why did they have to make this recommitment of the covenant? Recircumcise all the people. Why did they have to do that? Because what's happening for the last 40 years? All of those who had grumbled and complained and said, we want to go back to Egypt, and all of the complaining that they had died in the wilderness. And now the new generation was here. And it was a new generation. And they reconfirmed the covenant at Gilgal. And they reconfirmed the promises. And they reconfirmed this real special relationship between God and his people at Gilgal. In fact, Gilgal, while all of the conquest of Canaan was happening, Gilgal was the place that was their central jumping-off place. It was just right there by Bethlehem. Now, they were going to renew the covenant, the promises and the blessings a little bit later on, on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. But here it was, as soon as they had crossed over the river. By the way, what was the significance of that crossing over the river? That was one more indication, both at the beginning, as they leave Egypt, what happened to the waters of the Red Sea? They parted. And they crossed on dry land. What happened at the end of that time? The Jordan River stacked up. They parted. They stopped. The water stopped. And the Israelites crossed over on dry land. In fact, they gathered up stones with what used to be the riverbed. So that they could say, they built a monument of 12 stones, one for each tribe. What was that monument's name? Remember? I raised my Ebenezer, all right? And this is what my stone of help, because those were the stones that they had gotten from the bottom of the Jordan River as they had crossed over on dry land. And so what's God doing here? Again, very quickly, as we look at this lawsuit, God says, I don't know how you can even say that this is a lawsuit because it's so unlike anything that we have done. Correct? We always have someone who is accused of something, and then we sit there and we throw the finger at them and say, you did this and you did that, didn't you? Not one word of that in here in the case that God brings against his people for unfaithfulness. All God has to do is say, I was faithful. I was faithful. I was faithful. And that's all God has to do. What was the purpose of that? Look very quickly at the last part of verse 5. I did all of these things for you with one thing in mind. I gave you Moses. I gave you Aaron. I gave you resolution from Balak and Balaam. I was faithful to you from the beginning to the end as we went in, and I fulfilled my promises for one reason. What was that? The end of verse 5. In order that, every time you see that, that's a very important biblical phrase. In order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And that's the case that he has against Israel. He doesn't tell them that he's getting ready to punish them. He doesn't tell them what the consequence is. He said, now you need to understand how serious this faithfulness is in our relationship. Now, immediately, there seems to have been a response to Micah. And from verses 6 on, immediately, they come up and they start thumbing through their Old Testament and says, boy, we are in trouble. Isn't that amazing? God says, I have been faithful to you. And immediately they say, I am in trouble. I better do something quick. Because they knew that there was nothing that they could say that would stand up to God Himself. Where's this court held? Not a very sympathetic jury, is it? These are the mountains and the hills which are watching their Creator as He is dealing in justice and faithfulness to the people of Israel. And they immediately start replying, says, now what can I do? With what? Verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? How can I bow down before the Lord on high? Shall I bring Him burnt offerings with yearly calves? How about, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? If one ram is good, thousands should be much better. How about oil? I know the Lord loves oil offering. How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Maybe if we do enough things, God can be satisfied. Again, showing, well, I did find that, but I totally missed what this was all about. I totally missed that that is not what God cares about. That was you remember the incident where Saul had gone off and he had done a victory on his own, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll give God a little bit of the glory. I'll bring some sheep and some things. And Samuel says, what is that? What's that bleeding I hear? I said, told you to wipe out everything. He says, no. I saved some so that we could sacrifice to God. Right. But what did God say? He says, God does not care about those things. God wants your obedience. God wants your soul. God wants your heart. That's what God wants from you. Now remember, this is the Old Testament, guys. This is not something that is a revelation that has just come along since the advent of Jesus Christ. This is something that always has been, that always will be. In that sense, the Presbyterians are kind of right, is that salvation has never been any different. God has never had a demand that was anything other than the one thing. The scribes and Pharisees, they knew that. They asked Jesus, what was the most significant law? Jesus says, you know what it is. It's not in the Ten Commandments. What is the most significant law? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. And you prove it by loving your neighbor. That's the only thing that you have to do. That was found in the revelation that God gave to Moses. Interestingly enough, He didn't put that on the tablets of stone. But He says, that is the essence of what we want. And now, the Israelites, the Jews of Micah's day, are coming in, and they're showing once again the total inadequacy of the Old Covenant. Because that's what this is all about. Can you see beyond the covenantal relationship that you have with God? And can you further go in and see what God is really after? And that's you. In your deepest, darkest part of you, that's what God wants. And then we have from that, after they say, maybe if we just give all these things, He does the same thing that Samuel did. He says, no, God is interested in your obedience. And here we have what some of you may have affectionately known as the Micah mandate. The Micah mandate. It's as new covenant as you ever hope to get. And it's found right here buried in the minor prophets. He says, God has told you, O man, what is good. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? That you do justice, that you love kindness, and that you walk humbly with your God. There is a scene in a movie that now is about 10 or 15 years old. It's about a Marine Corps colonel who's a ding-dong, and he goes abusive. I think it's for A Few Good Men or something like that. Anyway, he's a colonel who guards the gate or guards the walls in Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. And he talks about that, and he talks with great pride about what he does. And he says, I stand there and I walk that wall and I have my people and they stare the enemy down to provide you the freedoms that you have. I wish you would just go home or let me go home and just say thank you. Now, I'm not saying that because that movie is particularly theologically appropriate, but in reality, that expression that colonel gave the court, I wish that you would just say thank you to the liberty that I provide you, is really all God is saying. God is not saying to you and to me, to the people of Israel, to any of his people over the thousands of years that God has had a covenantal relationship. He has not said anything that here's what I want you to do. I want you to say thank you. I want you to do the things which from your heart are going to say, I appreciate all of the faithfulness that you have done for me. Because that's what the Lord requires of us. Now let's look real quickly at the part of this. First of all, it's interesting that as we look at the different prophets that are talking about during this time frame, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, you look at each one of these three things, and that almost is a whole message of that prophet's special revelation to us that's written down in our Bibles that we need to and can get addressed. The first one comes from Amos, to do justice. The whole prophecy of Amos, the complaint that he had against Israel, against the Jewish people, was that they were unjust, that they didn't treat each other with fairness. In Hosea, what was Hosea's issue with Gomer? It was mercy. It was faithfulness and mercy. And every time she sits there and stabs you in the back, then you go be merciful to her. The whole prophecy of Hosea is about faithfulness and mercy. And then Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah. Certainly there's a lot more to that. I don't want to implement that. But Isaiah is about walking with God. And walking with God and seeing Him. It's no accident that Isaiah is the prophecy that we love to go to. Because it's so full of the coming Messiah. It's so full of all from the good side, from the child born to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be wonderful counselor, to the dark side of Isaiah chapter 53, that talk about the lamb that was led to slaughter, and our sin that he had to pay for, and all of those different things, simply as we're looking at these three things. Very quickly, look at the verbs. To do justice. That's talking about something that has outward expression in your life. To do justice. Now, what is justice? Well, believe it or not, that's the one thing that teenagers want more than any other thing. They want you to be fair. Not really. It's the mercy that they want. They don't want to be fair. They just want everyone to get everything, so no one gets more than they do. And if anyone gets more than they do, then they want more. So that's not that. But the concept of justice, getting what and dealing with people in a fair, even way, so that there is no discrimination that we have to be talking about. There is no difference in the way that we treat people, whether it's Jew or Gentile, slave or slave owner, male or female. All of those things are broken down. By the way, when did that wall get broken down? With Christ on the cross. The fullness of justice was served. To do justice. After all, that is what the justice that happened when Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross. Probably the most unjust thing to happen to another human being that Jesus did for us. He took your sin and in exchange gave you his righteousness. And then secondly, justice, something that you do. Secondly, to love mercy, to love kindness. Now, where is that found? Going around looking for something. That is not a doing thing, is it? It's a being thing. To have as a part of the character of your life, to love mercy, to love being kind. We don't we have it the other way around? I love being fair. I love getting even treatment. But do I love being merciful? And that's the thing that God says, here is how you demonstrate faithfulness to the covenant relationship that you have with me. To love mercy. Have it such a part of your life that you just absolutely is a part of you. You can think of the things that you love, not people you love, things that you enjoy more than anything else. You know, could be anything from a hot shower on a cold day to, you know, sitting by the fire, and so something that puts you totally at peace. Wouldn't it be great, brothers and sisters, if being merciful was something that I just coveted being able to do? God says that's how you demonstrate the relationship that you need with me. And then finally, the last part of this mandate is the part in which Jesus Christ shows us that we walk humbly with our God. I so appreciated David's series of sermons at Christmas time. What was Christmas all about? Demonstration of the humility of Christ. How he humbled himself and showed us the example for what you do. Now, isn't it interesting that the first one is a doing thing? The second one is a being thing. What's this last one? Is humility something you do? No. Because first time you try and do it, guess what? You ain't. You know, as soon as you try to be humble, humility is something that has an internal being which has an external action that takes place. Humility is something that you can see. You may not be able to see mercy. You can see acts of mercy, but this loving of kindness, loving of mercy that he's talking about, you might not be able to see, but you can see humility. You can see when God has so graced someone that they have that act of, or that concept of humility, but yet it's not something I can pump myself up and I can try and do. It says, okay, I'm going to be humble. No, you can't do it. And therein is what Micah's mandate is for us. Because there's none of these things that you can do in and of yourself. All of these things are what God expects from us. None of those are what we can do in of ourselves. To love God, to love kindness, to walk humbly, to do justice, and to walk humbly before the Lord our God. Moses probably thought himself as a tyrant. He had to drive this griping, complaining, whining group of people mile upon mile with no food, no water. It's absolutely not amazing to me at all that when he got to that rock and finally he says, I can't stand it one more time, he just took the stick and started beating the rock until the water came out. Yet the scripture talks about Moses in one term. He was more humble than any man who has ever lived. In leading and having to push and cajole all of those people, but yet it was Moses who interceded for those people, who loved those people, and over again was disappointed by them, and he loved them in return. Moses is one of those people who, I believed, understood grace. Because you just don't talk about someone in terms of humility and kindness and love that Moses was spoken to. It's one of the things that I have to say. I don't mind that little emendation. There's no way Moses could have written that. There's no way Moses could have written that. But that's okay, because I think it's probably the greatest tribute to the working of God, to the grace that he has given. And so what is the result of God's lawsuit? It's as if God knows what will motivate us, and that is himself. He stands and he says, look at me. And if our love is for God, if the things that we feel in our heart are godly, if we have the Spirit of God in there, that's all he's got to do. There is nothing he has to say. There is no law that he has to write down in a book. And that's why we have such a blessing, brothers and sisters, by being in the new covenant. What is the blessing of the new covenant? I don't have to tell you. That's why Jackson can get up here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and he can just preach the text, because that's all he has to do, because the Spirit of God is working in us to cause us to want to be these things. If we're shaking our heads and rubbing our foreheads and saying, oh great, there's another thing I have to do, then we're missing something inside of us. And that's what it was that Micah was telling the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, what does the Lord desire of you? To love, to do justice, and to love mercy and kindness, and to walk humbly before the Lord our God. Let's pray. Thank you for the Spirit of God that you have given us in this new covenant, that you have not left us or forsaken us, but you empower us to see the strength of these texts and to say, yes, Lord, I am that unfaithful one. And I thank you that all you need to do for me is show me to yourself, is to stand with the outstretched, nail-pierced hands, and my conscience is pricked. Lord, help me to do what Micah has said, to do justice and to love kindness as a part of my character, and to walk humbly before you every day of my life. Lord, help me to be perfect. Help me to do that which you require of me. Help me to rejoice in all that you do for us. For I pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.